Open your Bibles to the passage that was read for us earlier from Hebrews chapter 10. The words communion and community are, of course, related. The remembrance of our Lord's Last Supper with his disciples, what we call communion, reminds us of the community that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. It celebrates the Christ-centeredness of the relationships that we have with each other in the church. This is a Christ-centered interaction that is essential to our full development to spiritual maturity. Not only is it that, but it is also the setting of the worship that we enjoy as his disciples. The life that Jesus called us to is a life of discipleship, and that life of discipleship requires a constant nurturing of relationships that God designed to spur us on toward greater growth. These are relationships that we have with one another as spirit-indwelt believers in Christ. This is a spiritual community that, when functioning as God designed it to function, it stimulates our spiritual growth as we pursue the beauty of the holiness of God, which involves fellowship that revolves around the redemption that is ours in Christ. This is God's vision for the church. This is God's vision for discipleship. It requires fellowship with one another that is centered in Christ. That's the kind of spiritual community that we find described here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. I want you to begin by noticing the basis for community. What is the basis for this spiritual community? This Christ-centered community that we enjoy in the church. Well, according to the writer here, it is based upon three significant truths. The first concerns the exalted position of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, while the other two truths are what I would call cross-driven privileges that we as believers possess. In this passage of Scripture, we see the centrality of Christ and his gospel in what we would call biblical fellowship or community. So let's look first of all at the basis for community. The first basis is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. His blood is mentioned in verse 19, but he is mentioned too many times to count this morning. Between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 10, and verse 18. He is all over this book, the book of Hebrews, which is a unique book in one sense, in that it is one of the inspired books whose author is not known, whose author is not revealed. Men have different opinions as to who that author is, but in his wisdom and for reasons known only to himself, the Holy Spirit has chosen to not reveal who the human author is, perhaps in order to draw the utmost attention to the main character, which is Jesus Christ. This letter was written between 65 and 68 AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Otherwise, no doubt the author would have mentioned the destruction of the temple as the final proof that the Old Testament sacrificial system is complete, which is one of the things that he argues in his book. The author's immediate audience was faltering Jewish Christians within a specific congregation of people. That is evidenced by the fact that in chapter 13, the author says, "I want to visit you soon." The purpose of the book is to encourage and warn and instruct its readers who are experiencing spiritual erosion. They were eroding spiritually. One of the reasons we'll see later is because they were neglecting the priority of the community of the faith. The theme of the book is the superiority of Christ, our high priest. He's better than angels. He is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He is better than the priests. In fact, he is even better than the high priest of Israel, because he himself is the high priest. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who not only brought a sacrifice, but in bringing a sacrifice, he brought himself as the sacrifice. He is the high priest, the one intercessor between God and men. Chapter 10 then serves as a transition from doctrine, a very solid, firm foundation of doctrine, to its application of doctrine to life, what we would call exhortation. We find here the basis for and the building blocks of a community of faith. So now notice with me the privilege of entry into God's presence. The privilege of entry. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The great privilege that is now set apart for us is the entry that we have into God's presence. Verse 19 begins with the word therefore. In other words, the author is exhorting his readers that since you are new covenant believers who have the high priest, the Supreme One, who is your access into the throne room of God, because you have that, you must use it. You must take advantage of it. You must, by faith, act upon it. You should be coming into the very presence of God with confidence. Since we have confidence, the writer says, or boldness or assurance. The word is translated in Acts 28:31 as openness, in reference to the courage that accompanied Paul's preaching. The writer is saying, we have this courage, we have this confidence, we have this boldness, this assurance to enter the holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. We don't enter the holy place by confidence in ourselves. We don't enter into God's presence because of anything we have done, are doing, or can do for God. We enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That is our privileged entry. Through him, we enter, verse 19, the holy place. This refers to a structure that was set apart holy unto God. It is the innermost sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. It is the place that under the Old Testament system we were forbidden to enter. The people of God were forbidden to enter. In fact, it was only once a year that the high priest himself could enter, and he could only enter with blood. But now the writer of Hebrews is basically saying that holy place, that innermost sanctuary where God is, remains open constantly for every sinner to enter, provided he comes with blood that is not his own blood, but the blood of Jesus. This is radical, folks. This is a radical change. The Old Testament system, sinners could not come into the presence of God. The priest had to do it for them, and he could only go into the innermost presence once a year. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying that's all been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now if you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ because of your faith in Christ, and you are trusting in the shed blood of Christ as the basis of your relationship with God, you now continually can go into the innermost sanctuary of God. That's the privileged position that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus entered the holy place. He entered it one time. He offered himself one time for his people. He offered himself as the perfect payment for our sin. He is the one who satisfied God's holy righteous standard. He is the one who became the propitiation of our sin. It is through his merit and his merit alone that you and I can enter into the presence of God. No one else's merit. according to the first part of this chapter, Hebrews 10, the Old Testament system was inadequate because it never, by the same sacrifices, could offer this perfect offering. It couldn't make perfect those who draw near. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It was inadequate, but it was inadequate by God's design. Because it was to point to that which was adequate. That is, the Messiah who is to come, the Lord Jesus. These animal sacrifices, which occurred in the millions, could never fully take away sin. Their purpose was to point to the one true altar called the Hill of Calvary. Jesus alone is the fulfillment of every one of those millions of animals that were slain for the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus is the one who accomplished it. In Christ, we have this privilege. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By, look at verse 20, a new and living way. Literally, a newly slain way. We enter the holy place by this newly slain way of Jesus, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. See, in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple, there was this veil that barred man's access into the holy place. And so the point of the writer here is, as long as that veil was intact, there was a barrier to God. But on Calvary, two veils were torn. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the veil of the flesh of Jesus was torn to make it very clear to us that now there is no barrier. There is no longer a barrier. The only barrier left is the unbelief of man. There is no barrier left between a sinner and God. That's what he's saying in verse 20. This confidence to enter the holy place has come about through the blood of Christ, through a newly slain way which He inaugurated for us, through the veil that is His flesh. The veil in the temple was a picture of the veil of the flesh of Jesus that would be torn on the cross, and access to God would be opened. So in the death of Christ, God has removed the barrier that kept us from Himself. We now enter into the holy place through Christ. And as a community of faith, that's what we are as a church, a community of faith, or better yet, community of the faith, speaking of the apostolic doctrine, we must never lose sight of the greatness of this sacrifice, the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. He freely gave Himself. He freely purchased our redemption. He freely sacrificed Himself so that you and I could have continual access into the presence of God. No doubt that's one of the reasons why the New Testament commands us to partake regularly of this, the Lord's table. To keep this remembrance before us. To cause us to never lose sight of the power that is in the blood. Cause us to never lose sight of the price that was paid to purchase our redemption. This is a great privilege. There is also the possession of a great high priest. Look at verse 21. Another privilege that forms the basis of community among us as believers is the possession of a great high priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, We have this great high priest. We have this living intercessor. That's what Hebrews 7:25 calls Jesus. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Though he is the newly slain one because of the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of God, he is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. So we possess a mediator who has already satisfied the holy wrath of God against our sin. And so as a result of that, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we can now enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have this high priest who is also sympathetic. He's empathetic toward us because he has walked the face of this earth. He knows what it's like to live among sinners, though he himself was not one of them. And so knowing this, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, should cause us to draw near to him in our time of need, to draw near to him, to his throne of grace. See, in verse 19, since we have confidence, verse 21, since we have a great high priest. These are privileges that then lead to verse 22, let us. Since these things are true, let us fully participate in the community of the faith. How do we do this? How do we fully participate in this incredible gift from God, this community that we have as believers in Christ? Well, we're given three essential building blocks in this community of faith. When we gather together, it is an assembly of followers of Christ. These building blocks have to be present in order for our worship to be acceptable to God and for our fellowship to be stimulating to one another. Notice the first building block, and that is drawing near in worship. Drawing near in worship. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For God to be glorified in our worship and in this community of faith, we must draw near to him in worship. That requires four conditions to be met. The believer meets the first two conditions. The latter two conditions are already met by Christ. First, a true heart. The first condition to drawing near to God in worship is a true heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. The word sincere means true or dependable. It's more than sincerity. It's more than sincerity, but it includes sincerity. Why do I say it's more than sincerity? Because sincerity never has been enough to draw near to God in worship. This world is filled with sincerely religious people who are sincerely wrong. So it's speaking of a genuine heart, a true heart. We must come to God not only in sincerity, but also in truth. God requires both. A true heart is what we must come to God in worship with. That's our responsibility when we gather together as a church family. So before we worship, we ought to make sure that we are coming to this assembly with a genuine heart before God, a true and a sincere heart before God, that we have knowingly dealt with sin in our lives, that we have knowingly confronted the hypocrisy that the Holy Spirit has made us aware of in our lives, that we're not coming week after week with some kind of pretense. True heart is an undivided heart. Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33 mentions 50,000 soldiers who drew up in battle array and helped David with an undivided heart. So a true heart is an undivided heart, a heart that is wholly given to the Lord. So true worship involves coming to God with this true heart, this genuine heart, this undivided heart. Secondly, it means coming to God with confident faith. a confident faith. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full confidence. Now remember that the first readers of this book were lacking assurance because they were waning in their faith. They were kind of going back and forth in their mind between the old system and the new system. And so they didn't have the assurance or the confidence of their fellowship with God. Chapter 11, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So to worship in faith is to come to God with a seeking heart that rests on the merit of Christ alone. To come to God with full assurance of faith. To come to God knowing we don't come to him in ourselves and in our own righteousness, but we come to God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't come here week after week in some attempt to impress God. God has already been thoroughly impressed with His Son. His Son has thoroughly impressed Him, thoroughly satisfied Him, thoroughly propitiated His wrath for our sin. We come here to worship Him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Ready to worship, ready to sing praises unto the one who died and rose again on our behalf. And that unites us. Then there is a clean conscience. A clean conscience. We can only come to God in sincerity of faith if our hearts have been sprinkled clean, it says, from an evil conscience. And it says that this is something that has already taken place, having our hearts sprinkled clean. It's in the passive voice. It speaks of the purging of the hearts of believers from an evil conscience. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates it's already been completed. So if we know Christ, then our consciences have already been cleansed of the guilt that was ours as sinners. So we've been cleansed of this guilt when we come to Jesus for salvation. We're completely cleansed. Now that is not to say that there are not subsequent cleansings that need to take place. 1 John 1:7-9 would make that very clear. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But this particular text is talking about the confidence that we have to enter into the holy place because the guilt has already been taken care of. So our guilt, that legal standing of guilt against the judge of heaven, has already been taken care of by the Son of God. Why then do we still feel guilty at times? Well, we still feel guilty at times because we are not by faith appropriating that which is already ours in Christ. If you continue to feel guilty about past sin that you have legitimately repented of and confessed before God, then your mind needs to change. You need to focus on what has already been accomplished fully for you by Christ. Now, if we continue to sin against God and we feel guilty, then we feel guilty because we are guilty, and there is sin then that has to be taken care of in the sense of our fellowship with God. Our sin was dealt judiciously at the cross, and that's taken care of. And our standing before God is based on who we are in Christ. But there is also a familial relationship we have with God as our Father that is interrupted by our sin. And when that happens and we feel guilty because we are guilty, and that's the Holy Spirit convicting us that to deal with that sin so that our relationship of fellowship with God is restored. Does that make sense? It's two levels of fellowship. The legal guilt is gone because in the body of His Son, God judged the sin that caused the guilt. That's why Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our standing before God. What a precious truth Psalm 103:10 is. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why does God not deal with me on a daily basis as one of his children on the basis of my sins? Because my sins have been dealt with in Christ. And no, so now he deals with me on the basis of who I am in Christ as a child of God. And when I sin against him, he doesn't condemn me, he doesn't judge me, but he will discipline me. He will chasten me. He will correct me so that I will learn to come back into fellowship with him. Then finally, there is a clean body. We are to draw near to God with a clean body, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This washed word also is in the perfect tense in the Greek, indicating it is something that has been completed. It has ongoing results. So it's a condition like the former one that has been met. Bodies washed with pure water. It also takes us back in our minds to the Old Testament ceremonies, where the priests had to prepare themselves. They washed themselves. They were sprinkled. This was to remind themselves of their own sinfulness. On the annual Day of Atonement, they had to repeatedly be cleansed. But now the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, as believers in Christ, we have permanent and direct access to God through Christ, because in him we have been thoroughly cleansed, thoroughly washed. So it is the atoning work of Christ that has cleansed us. Now again, does that mean that there is now no longer any need of future cleansings? Well, yes and no. Yes, there's no more cleansing from the standpoint of our judicial standing before God. We're now in Christ, not condemned. But from the standpoint of our fellowship with God, there is a continual cleansing that needs to take place. That's why 1 John chapter 1 says this to believers: if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. Then it goes on to say that if we do sin, then we are to confess our sins to God, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Why? Because his forgiveness of our sin is based upon Jesus and what he has done for us. And so when we come to God, believing in that, trusting in that, turning from our sin, we are cleansed. And our fellowship with God remains open and clean. So what is the point that the writer's making? Basically, the point is, there is great power in the blood of the Lamb. Great power. There is cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. There is no sin that God will not wash away when we come to him on his terms. The blood of Christ is sufficient. So to come to him by faith means that we relinquish trust in ourselves. We realize that there is no other hope for forgiveness except in Christ. And so we come to him empty-handed. Come to him with empty-handed faith to receive, not even to give anything at that point, but to receive in repentant submission, surrender, because we know who he is and who we are. So when we come to God with this kind of faith in Christ, this complete cleansing becomes reality. That is how we must draw near to him in worship. There's a second building block, and that is holding fast in hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast, or to possess is what this means. Let us possess, let us hold fast, let us grip tightly to the confession of our hope without wavering. So we are to have this firm grip on the confession of our hope. What is confession? Confession is an agreement. So what are we doing? We are holding fast to an agreement with God. We are agreeing with God that our sin is so desperately evil that the only thing that could take care of it is the blood of His sinless Son. And we are agreeing with Him that on the cross of Calvary, He fully dealt with our sin. We are agreeing with Him that 3 days later, He rose His Son from the grave because sin had been fully paid for. We are gripping onto that hope, that confession. So we come together as a community of faith to agree with one another, with God, that what He has done for us in Christ is complete. It's sufficient for our need as sinners. And we do this without wavering, back and forth from doubt to faith and faith to doubt. And it can be without wavering because He who promised is faithful. We don't have to be like these new Jewish believers here in this book who are back and forth between the old system and the new system. We know who Christ is for us. We know what He's done for us. We know that we are united with Him. We know that we are accepted by God through Him. So let us not waver back and forth. Let us grip tightly onto this confession of who He is and what He has done for us. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as we gather together as a community of believers, we are reinforcing our confidence in these truths. And that helps each other. We help each other through that. Finally, there's a third building block that you need to see, and that is encouraging growth in godliness. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So there is an encouragement that takes place when we gather together as a community of faith, and that encouragement is to move us forward in our ultimate supreme love for Jesus. That every other love becomes secondary. To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the writer is saying that this will prevent our apostasy. We're not to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. See, one of the reasons some of these believers were vacillating back and forth between faith and doubt, between the old system and the new system, is because they were in the habit of forsaking the assembly, the community of the saints. And so they were not being strengthened in their faith and in their focus on Christ. They had other loves in their life that competed with Jesus. When you read through the book of Hebrews and you see the threat of apostasy that is there, you realize the waywardness of our own hearts, the waywardness of our own souls. If not kept by the power of God, we would wander away from Him. Our faith would waver. So there is this tension here in this book between what we have to do to maintain this faith and what God says He has done and will do in the perseverance of our faith in bringing us to the end. It's that ongoing tension. We can't ever just sit back and say, well, Lord, we believe in the final perseverance of all who truly believe, so therefore we don't have to do anything. No. God carries out the final perseverance of those who truly believe through the constant striving and discipline of ourselves for godliness. See, there's a capacity within our hearts to leave the truth. The capacity's there. And if we don't, along with the keeping power of God, keep ourselves close to Christ and the gospel, by keeping ourselves close to one another, centered in the gospel and centered on Christ, there is a wandering that will take place. You know, I think of Demas. I preached on him last Sunday night, one of the most depressing verses in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 4:10, where it speaks of this man named Demas who, for love of the present world, forsook the Apostle Paul. There are these secondary loves. I don't know what else to call them. Love for the things of the world, to be governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There is the secondary love of loving earthly family members more than Christ, to the point where we fear offending them so we won't confront them with the truth of the gospel. We won't tell them that if they do not come to Christ, they will be lost forever. We're often like the Corinthians, and our depraved hearts are tempted to quietly forsake simple devotion to Jesus in exchange for some secondary pursuits in our lives. The enemy of the best is not always bad. The enemy of the best is often good. Many, many good things that can distract us from devotion to Jesus, who is to be our supreme love. So we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to provoke one another. Literally, that's what that word means. We are to put our mind on this function that we are to have toward one another. The word stimulate can actually be translated irritate and incite to spur on. It's translated contention in Acts 15. In reference to the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So believers are to irritate one another toward love and good deeds. Now, I don't mean that we should do that in a cantankerous kind of way. But there's to be a healthy kind of an irritation and stimulation that we are having toward one another. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I have a lot of sharp edges, and you all have a lot of sharp edges. And as our sharp edges rub against each other, we become more like Christ. That's the picture here. We are irritating one another toward love and good deeds. And unfortunately, in this particular congregation, some people were remaining in spiritual infancy because they were forsaking that kind of irritating fellowship. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And they had made it a habit to do this. So there's a warning here, together with the positive of what this fellowship accomplishes for us as we center on Christ together. There's a warning that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us never diminish the priority that God has placed upon the local church and that God has placed on the community of the faith, community of the saints. I like what Mark Dever and Paul Alexander write in their book, The Deliberate Church. They write, quote, "We can't live the Christian life alone. We are saved individually from our sins, yet we are not saved into a vacuum. We are saved into a mutually edifying community of believers who are building each other up and spurring each other on to love and good deeds." That's what we are to be about as a church. I want Emmanuel to be the kind of church that if someone says, "I've been here 3 years and I'm not growing," I want it to be 100% their fault that they are not growing. I want us to be a stimulating congregation that may not always be fun. The irritations that we cause each other in the name of growing in godliness will not always be enjoyable, but we will be growing, hopefully growing in love and good deeds. We'll be growing to be like Christ. This is why God has put us together. That's why we are not to be Lone Ranger Christians, off on our own doing our own thing. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I mean, think about this. You can grow in knowledge without having a relationship with people. You can just go to the library and live at the library. But you cannot grow in love without relationships with people. Think about it. Love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant. Now, that's not to say knowledge is bad. We ought to love knowledge, and I personally am biased enough to say you ought to love libraries, too. You ought to love books. I better stop. We ought to love knowledge, but knowledge alone makes arrogant. But love edifies. So you can grow in knowledge as a Lone Ranger Christian. In fact, you can become the expert on every subject to the point where no one else in this life does anything right except you. But you cannot grow in love without having relationships with people. Love edifies. And so that's the whole point here, is the edification of the community takes place as we lay hold of these truths that belong to us in Christ. That we have this confidence. We can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have this high priest who intercedes for us. Because of those great privileges and possessions, we are to draw near to God in worship. We are to hold fast to this confession. We are to agree with God that these things are true. And because of that, then we are to help one another to grow in love and good deeds, understanding that we grow in community. We don't grow in isolation. We grow together in the community of the faith, which is to be centered on Christ. This is the focus that the Lord Jesus wants us to have. Let us never underestimate the glory of God that can be displayed in the community of the life of a church that remains focused on these central issues, these priorities, these truths. Father, we thank you so much for reminding us this morning that it's all about Christ. It all revolves around him. It revolves around what he has done for us on the cross and the empty tomb. It revolves around obeying the gospel. It revolves around conforming our lives to the image of Christ. It revolves around fleshing out the gospel in our lives by being obedient to your word and being a picture of Christ to this world. Father, we thank you. Though some of us may think that we were saved in isolation, thank you for making it abundantly clear to us this morning that we are not saved to isolation, but we are saved to be a part of a community. Community of the faith, to rub shoulders with other believers, to grow in our love for Christ, to together in one unified voice bring glory to God. What a great gift this is for us, Lord. May we never lose sight of this great priority and the centrality that the local church is to have in our lives as believers. We may love you and serve you by loving and serving your church until the end of time. May we keep growing till Jesus comes to get us in the air, or until we die and stand before him. For the glory of his name we pray. Amen.